Where is your hope found? How secure is your hope? Can something in this life peel your hope from your hand? Or do you rejoice in what Peter calls a living hope? What is a living hope? David Mathis, reflecting on these last two kind of tumultuous years that we've been in, he comments on the fragility that it has shown in all these different aspects of life. He says, have you come to realize the fragility of our knowledge, the fragility of our bodies, the fragility of our relationships and of our societies? He asks, have you realized how much our securities and comforts have been exposed as being built on sand? COVID and other global events have weaned away comforts that we're used to relying on. And we've felt very much the strain of that. Certainly, in varying ways, parents lost the structures of school when they shut down. We've felt our autonomy impinged upon when borders shut down, when flights were grounded and mandates implemented. Our relationships have no doubt been strained when we've been told to stay at home. Our health, our own health and the health of our loved ones has been very seriously threatened. All of these things that we've leaned on for support, David is showing us they've been shown to be fragile. Lean too hard and they give way. The Apostle Peter wrote a letter. The letter of 1 Peter. And he wrote it to Christians who were scattered over the province of Asia Minor. These men and women who belonged to Jesus Christ. Their society had turned against them. Their securities were shaken. And Peter describes the circumstances that they find themselves in as a fiery trial, one that purified their faith by burning away false hopes and distractions. Peter begins this letter by reminding them and praising God Almighty for their living hope. Now, what is a living hope? A living hope is a hope that cannot be extinguished even by death. Everything we place our hope in will in time be swept away like sand. That's why the Bible commends what we were doing this morning, those of us who gathered over at Whitehaven Cemetery, to go to a house of mourning, a place of mourning, because it's there more than anywhere else in the world that we're confronted with the truth of this life, that all of its attending blessings will in time fade away. The last 2 years have tutored all of us in the impermanence of these blessings. Peter is teaching us that when the fire of suffering burns away these earthly hopes, it is then that Christians must take stock that we, by God's mercy, have a living hope, a hope that no government can seize, a hope that that death cannot destroy. The Christian has a deep well of joyful anticipation and expectation, a certain future assured to us through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It's to that hope this morning that we turn our attention. This special day that we've set aside to celebrate the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That though weeping may indeed tarry through the night, joy, Christian, is coming in the morning. The morning star has risen, and his penetrating light will drive away the darkness of night forever. So please, if you have your Bibles with me this morning, would you open them up to the letter of 1 Peter? We'll be in chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. As I read, remember we're opening somebody else's mail. It's a letter from Peter, someone who walked, someone who talked, someone who touched Jesus. And he's writing to suffering Christians who have only heard the message of Jesus, but by God's grace have believed it. But now, having believed in Jesus, they've lost their jobs. They've been maligned by their neighbors, and they've been pressed to the outer margins of society. Peter is here pastoring them through this season of suffering. So again, this passage of Scripture is 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Please follow along as I read. This is God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by the fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Imagine with me Peter grabbing, just lightly touching the chin of these beleaguered believers, lifting their heads up gently, lovingly, to look away from their current situation to the salvation that is coming to them through Jesus Christ. He does write to them how to process this suffering. He tells them how they ought to live in the midst of this suffering, but the very first thing he does, and the very first thing we need to do, is take stock, to rejoice in the union that we have with Jesus Christ through faith and our living hope because we have a living Savior. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to interrogate Peter. We're going to ask him questions about this living hope. Peter, tell us about this hope. First question, what is it exactly? What are we looking forward to? What are we anticipating? Then, how do we know for certain that it's coming? It's great to think about these things, but how do we know that this hope is on the horizon? Third and finally, how does one possess it? Perhaps the most important question, how does one possess it? How does it become your hope? So first, what is our living hope? Return with me to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter uses two key ideas to describe the Christian's enduring hope. The first we see in verse 4, it says it's an inheritance. And in verse 5, he says it's a coming salvation. So if we stitch those two ideas together, what we see is that Peter is saying that the Christian's hope is a coming salvation when they will be delivered from everything that is corruptible, everything that is defiled, and everything that is fading, and possess a reality, a home, a future that is free from any hint of it. So when you hear the word salvation, I hope you instinctively think about the cross. For it was there on that Roman cross outside Jerusalem when Jesus lovingly bore the weight, the punishment for our sins in his body so that he could save us from our sins and give us eternal life. That was the point of our salvation, Christian. That is where Jesus paid and purchased for our salvation. However, the Bible can speak about salvation in three senses. We as Christians, we have been saved, speaking of the cross. We will be saved, or we are being saved, speaking of God's presence, keeping and encouraging our faith. And we will be saved, speaking of this future coming salvation that we will experience. So what is Peter saying to these Christians? He's saying God is with you. Peter's speaking of this, that they are being saved. God is with you. God is with you in the midst of this trial. He is strengthening your faith. He is holding you. He is providing for your faith until you receive the full reward of that faith one day. And a great deliverance is coming. So Peter, tell us about that. Tell us about that great day. It will be a day when you are saved from everything that is corruptible, everything that is defiled, and everything that is fading. The word imperishable might also be rendered incorruptible. Corruption, of course, we know is when something good turns bad. Think of rust on your car. Your car gets corrupted by the salt that our state puts on the roads. We talk about corrupt officials who use their good authority for evil ends. Corruption is when a good thing is polluted or distorted by evil. So we might ask, what is corrupted? What is corruptible in our present reality? If we think about it, it's probably better to ask, what is not corrupted? What is not corruptible? What good thing doesn't have in it the danger to be corrupted and turned to evil? We are intimately familiar with corruption. Our human nature itself is corruptible. Sin is so woven itself into our nature that we are at every moment susceptible to its corrupting influence. Paul says even when he wants to do good, evil is right there on the doorstep. Our natures are corrupted. We are infected by sin, this foreign influence that turns our wills away from God, away from good. And makes us, it's like a gravitational pull we have in our hearts towards evil. Our intellect, because of sin, is corrupted and clouded. Our societies are corrupted, exalting wickedness, denying justice. Our institutions are corruptible. What institution doesn't have to stay on guard about the encroachingness of sin? Our emotions, our relationships are all corruptible. Everything good God has made is in some sense corrupted because of sin. But for the Christian, Jesus is bringing a salvation when we will be delivered from all forms of corruption into an incorruptible reality. Chiefly, this corruptible human nature that I have, that you have, will be replaced with one that not just is not corrupted by sin, cannot be corrupted by sin. This future reality is incorruptible. It's an impossibility. Corruption is so much a part of our everyday life, it's difficult for us to imagine what life may look like in an incorruptible world. All of God's good, all of God's good, all of God's generosity with nothing of the corrupting presence of evil. Sit on that thought. What about defiled? Defiled is a word we don't use very often. It means anything that's not fit for God's presence. The book of Leviticus goes a long way to teach us what was not permitted into God's holy presence. These are the things in the book of Leviticus that made someone unclean. And there are basically three categories to it. There's sin, there's disease, and there's death. For in God's holy presence, it is a place of moral perfection, wholeness, and life. When Peter says that the Christian's inheritance is undefiled, he means two things by it. One, that everything that is unsuitable to be in God's holy presence will be no more. That's sin, that's disease, that's death. But more than that, this promise that the new creation will be undefiled, it means that in that coming age, we will be in God's glorious presence. Because there will be nothing to keep us insulated and isolated from him. Nothing that keeps us at distance from him. There will be nothing defiled because we will be in the unfiltered presence of God Almighty. Think of how Jesus, in his holy presence, when he walked the earth, came in touch. When he was united physically, when he physically united himself with someone who was unclean, someone who was sick, someone diseased, a leper, a lame man, a bleeding woman. When Jesus was connected to that person, the defilement disappeared. Jesus' holy presence purified them so that they were fit, clean, to be in his presence. That will be the experience of all of us when we enter eternity in Jesus Christ. That being in God's presence will be a purifying presence. One where we will be made completely clean, whole, perfect, holy, fit to be there. The last adjective Peter employs is unfading. Paul tells us that creation, of course, has been subjected to decay. That means our present age, it's fading. Beauty, we know it fades over time. Newness, it turns to oldness. Brightness, over time, turns to dullness. Even fresh insights, when we get excited about an idea, excited about a concept, that too turns boring, given enough time. This age is marked by glory fading. Jesus will save us into an existence that is unfading. And I think this means more than just that it will be perpetually new. It's not just that everything will be shiny and bright, but rather that it will grow increasingly more vibrant. I get this from Isaiah 9:7, who, when speaking about Jesus' eternal kingdom, says this: of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Did you catch that? It's not of the glory of his kingdom and government, there will be no end. Of the increase. He's speaking of an increasing glory that has no end to it. This perpetually renewing and growing more vibrant as we enter more fully into the glory of our Lord. Just astounding. Corruption will be replaced with unpolluted goodness. Defilement gone, and we will be whole and holy in God's blessed presence. And a fading creation will come alive with glory. Rejoice, Christian. The night is passing away, and the day is coming. Now, that's all in good. That's a lot of fun to think about. But what insurance do we have? What insurance do we have that this hope is certain, that it's coming on the horizon? Let's go back again to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we need to again remember who's writing. This is Peter. Peter who saw Jesus for the first time on the shore of Galilee. Jesus who sat in his house. Peter who walked with Jesus. Peter who talked with Jesus. Peter who put his foot in his mouth on more than one occasion in front of Jesus. This is Peter who failed Jesus. Peter who saw Jesus' body hang broken on the cross. This is Peter who was with the resurrected Jesus and watched Jesus ascend into glory. Peter is writing to these believers from his first-hand experience. And his testimony about his first-hand experience will lead to his own persecution, suffering, and death. These are not empty words for the Apostle Peter. These words will cost him his very life. His life is behind every one of these words, and he will give his life for the truth of them because he too shared in this living hope. Peter saw Jesus. He saw Jesus ascend, and he knows that that Jesus who ascends will come and complete the very thing that he said that he has started out. Peter saw Jesus ascend, and he knows that he will come and complete what he has accomplished. It is this fact of Jesus' resurrection that is the assurance of our coming salvation and future inheritance. He will come back and finish the work that he started on the cross. On the cross, Jesus accomplished our salvation. His resurrection assures us that he will come back and complete it. It was finished there, but there's still the end to come. Because Jesus bodily rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, we are awaiting for that day when he will come back bodily and finish what he has started, just as he's promised. Our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. Think about it. Sin and death did not stop our Savior on the cross. He emerged victoriously from the grave. So what stands between him now and bringing that salvation to its completeness? Nothing. Nothing now stands in that way. All we have to do is wait. He's coming. He'll bring it to completion. Peter says, regarding our inheritance, that it is right now kept safe in heaven. That's because Peter watched the risen Lord rise into heaven. Jesus is the assurance. He knows that our salvation is there. He's there. And he will come on that great day and bring us into it. There is yet another way, though, that the resurrection assures to us our eternal inheritance. Jesus was the first one to receive it. He was the first one to take a deposit on that eternal inheritance. When he rose from the grave, he rose with a body that was incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. He received a resurrection body like ours will be. He has risen already into the new creation glory, and his resurrection is just a sign of more that is to come. His resurrection is like the trailer of a feature film. It's like the ceremonial first pitch at the baseball game. He's the trailblazer. He's the tip of the iceberg. He's the front runner. He is the appetizer. He is the first bud of spring. He is the firstborn, Paul says, among the dead. All of these promising more to come. What is the assurance of our hope, believer? It is nothing short of the risen Christ. Our hope is living and kept in heaven because Jesus is living and is in heaven. He is coming. Now, third, and most importantly, how then do we lay hold of it? How do we possess it? This is by far the most important question. Let's think again of Peter. Peter, who heard Jesus, who saw him with his very eyes. He touched him. He ate with him. He walked with him. He talked with him. He sat around the Passover meal with him. He saw Jesus' miracles of mercy and acts of power. He watched Jesus' love in real time. He saw him endure under unjust affliction. Peter saw him betrayed, tried, unjustly sentenced to death. He saw the cross, and he saw the empty tomb. He saw the risen Christ. He ate with him. Jesus taught him. And he watched as Jesus ascended into the heavens. You and I have not seen all that. We weren't there. We haven't seen, we haven't heard, we haven't experienced what Peter did. What we have is the testimony of people who did. But you know that not everybody who saw Jesus loved Jesus. Not everybody who saw and heard what Peter saw and heard responded to it like Peter did. Not everyone who saw and heard trusted Jesus. Not everyone who walked with him saw him to be the fulfillment of their hopes. But to those who did, by God's great mercy, they were brought into Jesus' salvation. Our experience is different than Peter's, but in one very important way, it is the same. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, like Peter. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. You trust him, like Peter. And though you have not seen him, you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If we, by grace, in hearing of the Lord Jesus, love him like Peter did, if we trust him like Peter did, if we hope, if he is the assurance of our hope, like he was for Peter, we too share his same hope. It is through this faith that we obtain, Peter says, the saving of our souls. For in Jesus, we have a living hope for all who believe. Praise his name.